As we're coming on for the preaching of the Word of our great God, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We'll be reading from the first 8 verses, verses 1 through 8. Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. This is what says the holy and inerrant Word of God. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I am, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Thus far the reading of the holy and inerrant Word of God. Let's pray together. Our great God, thank you, Father, so much for bringing us to your house again and for meeting with us, for condescending as a holy God, an eternal God, and to coming down and meeting with us sinners. Father, thank you so much. And Lord, as we come before your Word, we pray that you would remove the blindfold of our eyes so that we would see the blessings and the greatness of your law. Father, may the preaching of your Word bring sinners to repentance, bring encouragement to your people, and point all of us to Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior. In His name, Father, we pray. Amen. How good are you in keeping your promises? Promises is something that surrounds our life, isn't it? End of the year comes. Right after Christmas, you have your New Year's supper with your family. And there you frequently have people getting together and making their New Year's resolution. Maybe your New Year's resolution last year or last December to January, was to read the Bible in a whole year. And you start 1st of January with your little calendar. You print it out from the internet with all of the days and the verses. And you have the little squares that you can mark as you go on through the year. And January, you did great. February, whoa, you're striving and you're doing your reading. March, you start to see a lot of blanks in the calendar. April, you just gave it up. You promised you're going to read the Bible the whole year, but you're just not pursuing that anymore. I'll wait next year and start it again. How good are you in keeping your promises? Maybe you promised your son last Sunday or last week that on Saturday you're going to take him for an ice cream, or your daughter. And Saturday comes and you're still all busy, you know, maybe fixing your fence or doing some work in your backyard. And then your kid comes to you and say, "Hey, Daddy or Mom, come on, let's have that ice cream." And say, "Oh, you know, sweetie, I can't go really right now." And what's the next sentence you hear? "But you promised me." Or maybe you're a student. You have just recently restarted your semester, your new term, and you are all excited about it. And you have that calendar all set, don't you, with your readings? Well, you know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, I'm going to study math, and then in the morning, and then in the evening, I'm going to study sciences, and then Wednesday and Thursday, I have all these readings. So you organize all your readings. And you strive, you keep on. Are you keeping up with that? You're probably already rescheduling things, aren't you? You promised you're going to follow your calendar and going to be studying all those readings and all those subjects, different days, but all of a sudden everything's mixed up. In spite of promises being in our lives, our experience with promises are not always very pleasant. They're not always positive. And sometimes we tend to bring this experience in our lives to our spiritual life. Sometimes when you look at God's promises, we take them lightly. Sometimes we look at God's promises and we don't trust them that much. We say we do, but deep down we don't. But when we come here to the Gospel of Mark, the very beginning, this very first 8 verses, Mark picks up on this theme, on this topic. He talks about promises. He talks about a God who made promises, who keep promises, who fulfill His promises, and who makes better promises so that we can wait for it. In fact, as we come to these 8 verses, what we learn is that God is faithful to His promises, no matter how long He takes to fulfill them. Christian, God is faithful to His promises to you, no matter how long He takes to fulfill His promises. We are going to consider this text under 3 headings. The first one is remembering an old promise. The second heading is fulfilling an old promise. And the third heading is expecting a better promise. Remembering an old promise, fulfilling an old promise, and expecting a better promise. As we start in the first verse, the very first verse of this great and very short gospel, Mark does not save words to say what is his intent, what is he here about, what is his task, what is his business. He says very plainly and very straight, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the beginning of the gospel. And it's interesting that when we refer to the term gospel, we tend to narrow down the gospel to Christ's death, isn't it? When we talk about the gospel, we very frequently, and maybe without thinking, we say, well, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ who died for sinners. Is that wrong? No, not at all. But you see, Mark here gives us a new perspective. The gospel shall not be narrowed down only to the death and the resurrection of our Lord. The whole book is the gospel. You see, Mark is saying, here's the beginning of the gospel, and what is coming next until the very last chapter is the gospel. I'm just beginning it, and I will end it with the resurrection of Christ after His terrible death. The whole story is the gospel. Christian, the whole story of Jesus Christ, of the man, God incarnate, is the gospel. His life, His sufferings, the oppositions that He suffered, everything that contained, that pertains to His humiliation at His birth, to His humiliation during His life, to the humiliation of His death, to the glory of His resurrection. This is the gospel. The gospel is that God incarnate in the midst of a sinful humanity to bring salvation to sinners. This is the gospel. This is the whole story. It's not a little part of it, but the whole story. And as he starts, he talks a little bit about this Jesus Christ. He gives a little confession of faith, doesn't he? He says, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He qualifies Christ with 2 titles. Jesus, he qualifies Jesus with 2 titles. Christ and the Son of God. The first one, Christ, reminds us of the Messiah. This is exactly what the word Christ means. The Messiah. And the Messiah points us back in a Jewish context, in an Israelite context, to that human hero who would come through the hand of God, sent by God, to deliver the Israelites from the terrible oppression and captivity of a Gentile invader. In this situation here, the Roman Empire. So this would be the duty of the Christ, of the mediator, of the Messiah. He was going to be the deliverer of the people of God, of the people of Yahweh, and deliver them from captivity and bring them to redemption, to freedom. But he was a human character. And you see, as Mark is telling that he's going to talk about the gospel of Jesus, he's giving us this idea. He is the Messiah. He is that Christ that was prophesied of old. He's a man. But not only that. Right after saying that Jesus is the Christ, he says, Jesus is the Son of God. He brings, along with Christ's humanity, His divinity. And you see, the expression Son of God is extremely important in the Gospel of Mark. You see this expression everywhere, till the climax to the great confession of the centurion. When he sees Christ breathing his last, as we just read here in Luke, in the Gospel of Mark, we have this confession of the centurion say, truly, this was the Son of God. And through the whole Gospel of Mark, you see this expression, Son of God, being repeated. In fact, Mark is giving us here, what is his business with this Gospel? What do I want you to learn, Christians, says Mark, is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, the man that came to deliver the people of God from oppression and bondage, and the God, the eternal God that came to dwell in the midst of his people. That's what came here. But where does the Gospel begin? This is the beginning. Where does it begin? He points us to the prophets. In verse 2, he says, as it's written in the prophets. Well, depending on the translation that you're using, if you're using the ESV or the NASV, NSB, or any other translation, if not King James or New King James, you're probably reading there, as it's written in the prophet Isaiah, or as it's written in Isaiah the prophet. Well, that's not a big deal. It's not really a big difference. It's just a matter of which manuscript in the Greek was the foundation for the translation that you're reading. And the fact is that this citation that is following is really from Isaiah, not the first one, but the last one. You see, the first citation we have, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. This comes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. But the second prophecy, in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This is coming, indeed, from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40. Now, why would Mark be pointing us back to the Old Testament when he's talking about the Gospel? You might be asking, well, when we talk about the Gospel, we're talking about the New Testament, aren't we? Well, Mark is here, dear brothers and sisters, breaking a terrible idea that sometimes is in our mind, is that to talk about Christ, we need to be fixed only in the New Testament. What he says, you want to hear about the Gospel, you want to know about this Messiah, you want to know about the Son of God, look at the prophets. Look at the Old Testament. Look at the prophecies of old. The Old Testament tells of him. Actually, going as you go through your readings in the Gospel of Luke, when you come closer to the two men that are in the road of Emmaus, from where exactly does that unexpected visitor talks about the Christ, teaching about the Christ? Jesus himself teach those two disciples in the road of Emmaus from the prophets, from Moses, from everything in the Old Testament. So here Mark is saying, you want to know about the Gospel? Look at the Old Testament. Look at Genesis 3:15, when our Lord promises, saying, I will give you a seed that will destroy the head of the serpent. Look at that Abraham. When he promises Abraham, from you, from your descendancy, I will bring one descendant that will bless the whole nations of the world. Look at the prophecies to David. From you will come one that will sit in the throne forever. Your throne will never be stooped down. You see, when we look at the Old Testament, we cannot help to see Christ. And this is exactly what Mark is pointing. Look at the Old Testament. There is a continuity in the redemptive history of God. The Lord God, sovereign ruler of the whole world, sovereign ruler of history, he is continuing his redemptive history. He's continuing his redemptive plan to save sinners. And now has come the culmination. Now has come the fullness of time. But you see, two things we read in this promises of old. This promise in Malachi and in Isaiah talks about a messenger that was going to come. And we read, I will send a messenger before your face. In verse 3, we read, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Well, the prophecy, the beginning of the Gospel, it starts with a prophecy of a messenger who will be preaching in the wilderness. A man who will prepare the way of the Lord through a message, through a preaching. He will be crying out. He will be preaching out in the desert, in the wilderness. And what else does this prophecy say? It says about the coming of a messenger, and it talks about the task of this messenger. The old promise talks about a man who will come to cry out in the desert, and this crying out would be to prepare the way of the Lord, to make His paths straight. The duty of this messenger is to remove all the hindrances from the coming of the Lord. And this is very, very important, brethren. It's extremely important, especially when we look at this citation in the original context. When you go back to Isaiah, when you go back to Malachi, we see that all these books, these two prophetic books, creates the expectation in the reader of the coming of Yahweh. The coming of Yahweh. And if you do remember, the tetragrammaton, the four letters in Hebrew, Yahweh, is the covenantal name of God. It's the name that God reveals Himself in the Exodus to the people of Israel. It says, well, the patriarchs did not know me by this name, but I'm revealing to you this name now. I am Yahweh. I am what I am. He's revealing Himself. And when we read Isaiah, when we read Malachi, this messenger is preparing the way of Yahweh. He's preparing the way of Yahweh Himself, removing all the barriers, removing all the hindrances, removing all those things that would impede Yahweh Himself to come and to dwell in the midst of His people. Maybe you sit here today and you believe in Jesus. You believe in a Jesus. You do not deny that Jesus existed, that He's a historical figure. You do not deny that that Jesus was a great teacher. He taught very nice and many moral rules. And you call yourself a Christian. But you don't believe that Christ is the Messiah. You don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. When He comes to redemption, He says, well, I don't know exactly why I need a redemptor. I don't know exactly why I need redemption. When you come to Christ, say, well, he was a great man, but the Son of God, I don't know if I would go that far. You see, when you come to the Gospel of Mark, people of God, the Word of God reminds of you today, if you believe in any Jesus that is less than the Messiah and the Son of God, you don't believe in Jesus at all. If you don't believe that this Jesus is the Redemptor of God's people, and if you don't believe that this Jesus is God Himself incarnate in the middle of a bunch of sinners, you do not know Jesus truly. You do not confess Jesus the way He is. You don't believe in Jesus. Don't fool yourself. If you believe that Jesus is just a teacher, He's just a moral professor, a great philosopher, He's not the Jesus of the Bible. He's not the Jesus of the Word of God. But at the same time, this passage calls you to believe in this Jesus. This is what the whole Gospel is about. You see, this is why Mark starts revealing to us unexpectedly who is he talking about. As you read a regular narrative, you discover the characteristic of the characters of this narrative as you read the book, right? You know, who is the good guy, who is the bad guy, as you go through the narrative. But this is amazing that Mark is revealing to you. Mark is already spoiling what you are going to figure out for himself in the very beginning of the Gospel. Because he don't want you to be misrepresenting Jesus Christ. He don't want you to lose this perspective. As you read through this book, remember that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Redemptor, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is coming in the midst of the people. The fullness of time has come. Oh, believe in this Jesus. Whenever you go to the pages of the Bible, this is a Jesus that you ought to be looking for. This is a Jesus that you ought to be addressing in your prayers. The Redemptor and the Son of God. The Christ and God Himself. This is a Jesus that you ought to believe. But maybe you sit here today and you're a little bit sad. Perhaps you sit here and you're tired of things going wrong in your life. Things are never going the way you expected. You're a faithful believer. You believe in this Jesus as your mediator, as your redemptor, as your God. But that exam, the results of that exam that you received the other day from the doctor, that was devastating. You didn't really expect that you were that sick. Or you didn't expect that the car accident that you suffered. You didn't expect to lose your job. And now you're really questioning God's sovereignty. But you see, Christians, this passage also points us to the sovereignty of God.
You see, this is why God can make promises in the Old Testament and 400 years later fulfill them. Because He is the ruler of history. He is the one that governs the whole world. He is the one that makes kings ascend to their thrones and who take them down. He is the one that makes accidents happen in your life for His glory and for your own good. Even when you don't understand, even when there's a lot of tears in the midst of the way, even when there's a lot of suffering, you can count on this, that God is sovereign. He's the controller of all history. He's the controller of all time. This is why He can make promises. And these promises come to a fulfillment. Because He's the one that is guiding history according to His sovereign and holy will. As we go on through these verses now we come to verses 4 and 5. And now that we have remembered an old promise, we come now to the fulfillment of this promise. In verse 4, we read, John came baptizing in the wilderness. You see, the promises of old, the promises of Malachi, the promises of Isaiah, 400 years later, it took a lot of time. But God is faithful to His promises, no matter how long it takes to fulfill them. The promise was fulfilled. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. Wasn't that exactly what Isaiah was talking about? That one was going to come and cry out from the wilderness? There you go. You have John the Baptist. John the Baptist fits the bill. He is the one that is fulfilling the promise. And we have here that the messenger finally comes. Mark identifies that John the Baptist is that man that was being prophesied by Malachi and Isaiah. Not only that, he tells us the message that was proclaimed. And we read, John came baptizing in the water and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Brothers, this is extremely important. When we come to read a little bit of history of the Jewish nation in this particular time, you know, the Jews always believed in sin. Jews always believed in repentance. But for a Jew to be washed, baptized, that no Jew has ever heard about. You see, the Jews would bring, in the moment of the temple, the Jews would bring their offerings, their sacrifices, and they would be sacrificed there. And through prayers, their sins were forgiven. After the captivity, when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, already started developing Judaism, a belief that through giving alms, through behaving, being a good boy, and doing your prayers, you are going to have your sins forgiven. But only when a Gentile, when a non-Jew decided to become a Jew, this person would be baptized. But a Jew to be baptized, that's really strange. But you see, John the Baptist comes here with this sermon, with this preaching. You Jew, you Gentile, you all are sinners and you all need to repent and you all need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. You need to remember that you are all the same. It's not a matter from which womb you're coming from. It's not a matter of the color of your skin. It's not a matter of your genetics. It's not a matter of who your father or your grandfather was. Is a matter of your heart. You are a sinner, says John the Baptist, and you need to repent. And you need to come and demonstrate your repentance through baptism for the remissions of sins. But you see, when we come to verse 5, people are listening to this message. And we read, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. The messenger comes, the message is proclaimed, and the message has an effect. You have here John the Baptist crying out in the wilderness. You have an unlikely man preaching in an unlikely place to an unlikely crowd, an unlikely message, and it works. People come. And it's interesting that Mark calls our attention all the land of Judea, and then he narrows down, doesn't he? And Jerusalem. Well, Don't you forget, Christian, that Jerusalem was the center of worship. This is where the temple was, right? Well, if I have the temple, if I have the priests, if I, a good Jew, have all the sacrificial system, and I can bring, you know, my cow, I can bring my doves, I can bring my flour, I can bring everything and offer there at the temple, why would I listen to a man crying in the wilderness and go to him to be baptized? Why would I? Because that's the truth. Because this is the holy, powerful truth of the gospel. John came to remove all these hindrances. John came to remove the hindrance of self-righteousness. John came to remove the hindrance of false religion. John came to remove all the hindrances that would impede people to come and truly recognize who they are in spite of their heritage, in spite of who were their ancestors. I am a sinner. I need to repent. I need to be baptized, and I will listen to this message. Verse 5, we see the message is effective. People was being compelled by this message. And the power of this message was so big that they were coming in the Jordan River and they were loudly confessing their sins. Maybe you sit here today and you are a little bit discouraged with the gospel. You sit here today and you think that the gospel will not really be of any use to save your brother that does not want to know about Christ. So this regular preaching of the gospel will not be powerful enough to reach out to different communities here in Canton. No, people aren't going to pay attention to this message. We need to bring a little bit more of spice to the gospel. We need to innovate, right? No, this message was really good for John the Baptist. This was really a powerful for his time. But we are in no desert. We are in no Jerusalem. We need new perspectives. We need new strategies. The Word of God reminds you this morning that the power of the gospel is forever. The gospel is powerful to compel people, and the gospel is powerful to change the lives of people. We don't need to spice it up. We don't need to adapt it to our modern times. We just need to faithfully, like John the Baptist, to continue to point and to preach this very same old truth that we are all sinners and that we all need redemption. You don't need to fear the gospel. You need to trust in the gospel. You don't need to be afraid of what other churches are practicing. Well, you see, that's why you have 2,000, 3,000, 5,000 people. They have Xbox there and all their kids are playing Xbox. Well, that's not the gospel. The gospel, my brothers and sisters, is recognition of sin. It's to look into ourselves. It's to look into our hearts and see how desperate, how miserable we are. We doubt the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in our hearts. We doubt that washing up from His blood, we doubt that washing up from His Spirit, we are nothing but doomed corpses to hell. Maybe you are here sitting here this morning, this is exactly your state. You came through those doors and you expected to see here a nice choir. Or you expected to see here people dancing in the middle of the aisle. You expect here to come and be entertained. The Word of God reminds you in the morning that you do not need entertainment. You need redemption. And that's why Christ came to fulfill the promise of God. Because He was carrying on His redemptive work. God was faithful to His promise so that you would have access as a sinner to His holy presence. And that's what you need. You don't need entertainment. Your kids, they don't need Xbox to play. You know, you're young. They don't need to be playing guitar and drums. What they need is Jesus. They need Christ. They need change in their hearts. They need change in their minds. And this is exactly what the word means. You see, going back to verse 4, the baptism of repentance, the word here in the Greek is called metanoia. Metanoia is one of my favorite words in the Greek language. It means a radical change of mind and action. It's a radical change. You abandon things that you used to love to do, but now you recognize that they are sinful ways. They are ways against God. They are wicked ways, and you abandon them, and you flee to Christ. You embrace Christ. You do what Christ does. You love what Christ loves. That's what metanoia is. That's what repentance is. Believe in the power of the gospel. Believe that the gospel can convert that son of yours or that daughter of yours that has gone astray. Do not give up on them. But keep on with your prayers. Keep on pointing them to the true gospel. Do not negotiate the message of the gospel. Do not dilute the message of the gospel. John the Baptist came preaching an unlikely message to an unlikely people in an unlikely place, and he was successful because he was faithful to the message of the gospel. But maybe you sit here today and you are a little bit afraid of the promises of God. You believe in the promises of old. You believe that the Christ came. You believe that he is your redemptor. But you're, for some reason, you just don't believe maybe that Christ will return. That's one of the most precious promises that we have in the gospel that still have not been fulfilled. But you know, the Word of God reminds you this morning that the same God that is sovereign ruler of history, He is the faithful one that keeps up His promises. This great God not only promises, but fulfills His promises. If there's one thing that you can count on God, is that He will keep His Word. He will keep His Word. And this text shows you this today. It took a while, didn't it? 400 years of silence. But the last prophet came. When nobody believed that he would come. When the Jews were already despairing, when were already giving up and already believing, well, that's our life, you know, that's the way things are, we are under Roman captivity, well, that's it, let's be content with that. All of a sudden, John the Baptist came in the desert preaching that message that Isaiah and Malachi said that he was going to do. Our God is faithful, brothers. Our God is faithful to keep His promises. Therefore, why don't you believe in His promises? Why don't you believe that God can bring you comfort when you are in despair? Why don't you believe that He will take care of you even when you don't have a job, or when your job is hanging like a thread, you're almost about to lose it? Why don't you trust Him that He is going to provide for you? Why don't you trust that God is promised to be your Father and to take care of you even in the midst of your sin, even in the midst of your unfaithfulness? He promised to you that He will be faithful to you. Trust in His promises. But most of all, our Lord said that I'll go prepare a heavenly place with my Father, and I'll come back to rescue. I'll come back to restore this whole creation that is destroyed by sin, that is destroyed by misery. I will wipe out all tear. I will remove all sickness. I will restore all things to the way it used to be before the fall. Why don't you believe in that, Christian? Why don't you wake up every day asking yourself, is this the day that Christ will return? Is this the day that I'm going to see Him growing, crossing those clouds with angels, blowing those trumpets? Is this the day when every tear is going to be wiped out? Is this the day when He's going to separate the goats from the sheep, and He's going to bring those who belong to Him to Himself? Is it the day when He's going to proclaim the judgment between all living and dead, condemn many to eternal destruction, but bring many to the bosom of Abraham? Believe in this promise. This is the promise of your Lord Jesus Christ. And the same way our God was faithful to keep His promise in sending John the Baptist, in sending Christ, He will be faithful to keep His promise to send Christ again to rescue all of us and those who died in Christ as well. As we come to the end of this passage, verses 6 to 8, we see that now that you have remembered an old promise, now that you have seen a the fulfillment of old promise. The best is yet to come. Things do not stop here. John the Baptist says, well, my ministry is true, but you ought to wait for one that is mightier than I am. You are to expect a better promise. You are to expect the better promise. And we read in verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair and with leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Isn't it interesting that Mark spends one whole verse just describing John the Baptist? Why does he do that? What's the purpose of giving this weird description? Can you imagine yourself, you know, crossing the street and you go to your local Walmart or your local mayor, and all of a sudden you see a guy in a parking lot wearing, you know, a leather belt, camel hair, and eating locust. If you're a kid, we're probably going to say, ew, right? But you see, there is a reason why Mark is doing this. Mark is pointing us again to Old Testament promise fulfillment. You see, when we come to the end of Isaiah, especially to the end of Malachi, the book ends with this expectation of the return of one great prophet in the Old Testament, Elijah. Elijah was going to come and prepare the way for Yahweh. There was his expectation. You see, in the fullness of time, when the Messiah is about to come, when Yahweh is about to come to dwell in the midst of his people forever and to deliver him and deliver them from their oppressors, from their captivity, Elijah is going to come first. And here you have Elijah. This is why John the Baptist was dressed this way and ate that way. For example, when you go to 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 8, you see that John the Baptist is dressing just like the way Elijah was dressing. He was using very similar clothing. Not only that, they had the same kind of diet. Not that Elijah ate locust, but both Elijah and John the Baptist depended on the providence of God. For example, when we go to 1 Kings chapter 17 verse 4, you read that God says to Elijah, so Elijah, you don't need to go to your local supermarket at Jerusalem. You just go to that cave, and I'll send the ravens to feed you. You're going to depend on me, on my providence. And you see, here John the Baptist is doing the same way. He's not going to Jerusalem, to the local supermarket or grocery store to buy his food. He's depending on the providence of God. This is why Mark spends the whole verse 6 describing John the Baptist. He's the New Testament Elijah. He's the one that was supposed to come to prepare the way of Yahweh. Here we have the fulfillment. But you see, in spite of all the glory that Elijah had, all the authority, Elijah was nothing compared to Christ. Elijah was nothing. And although he is the New Testament Elijah, John the Baptist is the New Testament Elijah, but he points out to the one that is mightier than he is. And we read this in verses 7 and 8. And he preached, saying, there comes out one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. He points us to the expectation of a higher one. John the Baptist is not here saying, look, my ministry worth nothing. He's not saying this. He's saying, yes, I am the New Testament Elijah. I am dressed like Elijah. I have a diet similar to Elijah. My ministry has authority, but my ministry is just a shadow. My ministry is just a pointer. It's just a plague, a sign telling you the best is yet to come. The mightier is coming. And as I am pointing him with my ministry, this is the one that you ought to wait. And you see, in verse 7, he makes this expectation that the one that is going to come is a most excellent character. He has a most excellent character. Again, when we read in verse 7, he says, I am not worthy to strap down the sandals of this man. Again, when we look at New Testament times, to strap the sandals of a man, or to remove the sandals of a man, was the work of a slave. You see, that was the worst work ever. If you remember, if you do realize, the roads in the first century was not beautiful as the roads here in Canton, Michigan. You know, all asphalt, very clean. The roads were dirty. You know, we have dirt, and you can imagine all other kind of stuff that you stepped on roads that time. And with his dirty feet, the master would come to his house, and he would arrive in it. He would come to the doors, and the slave would come, and he would stoop down and would untie, you know, the sandals of his master, and he would wash them and get those sandals ready to be used again. And John the Baptist says, the work of a slave, I am not worthy to do before this man. I cannot do it. He's so mightier. He's so brighter. He's so powerful. He's so holy. He's so perfect that when I come before him, I cannot do any other thing than says, oh Lord, has mercy on me, a terrible sinner. That's all he can say. That's all he can say. See, he has a high view of Jesus. He has a very high view of Jesus. He's a most excellent character. But not only that, he has a most excellent work. We read in verse 8. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see, again, John the Baptist is not detracting from his ministry. He's not saying, look, what I'm doing here has no validity. On the contrary, he's saying, look, I am indeed baptizing you with water, but this water, again, is just a shadow. This water is just a pointer to the true baptism that you really need, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And when you go back to the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, we see there is one promise of baptism in the Holy Spirit. And one person that is going to perform this baptism. It's Yahweh himself. The Lord, Yahweh, the God Almighty, is the one that is going to perform this baptism. And you see, he's saying, that comes this mightier one that is a most excellent character and has a most excellent work than I have. John the Baptist has a very, very high view of Jesus. Do you have a high view of Jesus? Do you look at yourself and you can make the same words of John the Baptist your words? Look at Jesus and you're obfuscated by his bright. And it says, I am close to this man, I am less than a slave. I am nothing. Maybe you sit here today and you think too highly of yourself. You think too highly of your works. You come to church every Sunday. Well, why God would not save you? Right? You bring offerings, you bring gifts to the church, you give your tithes, you paint some doors in some school that needed some work. I mean, you're fine, right? You pay your bills, you pay your taxes. Why wouldn't he save you? Well, the Word of God reminds you this morning, Christian, that in spite of all these nice and good works and good morals, if you don't have a high view of Jesus, you don't know Jesus. If you don't look at Christ and you say, you are the mightier one, if you don't look at Christ and says, you are my Redeemer, you are the Son of God, but most of that, you are the one that was promised of old, and I am. With all my jobs, of all my works, righteousness, I can't come close to you because of your holiness, because of your purity, because of your sanctity. If that's not the Christ you confess, if not that's not the Christ you see, you're not seeing the Christ of Scriptures. But you see, this confession of John the Baptist invites you to make the same confession today. John the Baptist was not even seeing Christ yet, and he was already confessing. And you who sit here in this pew today, you may not have seen Christ in person, but you see Christ every day when you open your Bible. You see Christ every day when you see Christians coming through the doors of churches. You see Christ every day when you look at creation, when you look at the order created, when you breathe in your lungs air that you cannot produce, you are seeing Christ. Why would you delay in making the same confession? Why would you tard in proclaiming that Christ is this high man, this high God, the one that is most important thing in your life. Why would you delay in having Him directing your thoughts, guiding your decisions, taking care of your lives? Why would you delay in doing that? John the Baptist didn't. He didn't even see Christ and he was already professing. You're being shown Christ today. Oh, abandon your stubbornness. Abandon all hindrances. Abandon your self-righteousness and come to Christ. Recognize who He truly is. Recognize what you truly need. Salvation from your sins. But you see, you might be saying there in your seat, well, praise God, I am saved by Christ. I have already been baptized and I'm fine. Let me remind you that, as we read in verse 4, all land of Jerusalem, all land of Judea, everybody was coming to John the Baptist. And this means everybody. When you read the same narrative in other Gospels, we see that the Pharisees and Sadducees were also coming to be baptized. Why? Because they want public applause. They wanted to be publicly recognized. You see, they did not really repent in their hearts. Their hearts were still trusting in themselves, trusting in their righteousness, trusting in the things that they did, trusting in the law that they were keeping. They were not trusting in Christ. They were not recognizing they were sinners, desperately need salvation and desperately deserving damnation. They were not recognizing that. Maybe sit here today and you have already come and professed your faith. You have been baptized by Pastor Cook. Are you living according to your baptism? Are you truly living according to your baptism? You see, in the Reformed tradition, both Baptists and Presbyterians, we all confess that baptism is an external symbol of something that has happened inside. Have you truly been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Or has only dirt been removed from your head through the powering of water? You see, every time we come here, every time you witness a person being baptized in the waters, this is a time, Christian, for you to think about your own baptism. Are you living according to it? As you manage your business, as you do your duties as wives and husbands, you young men and young women that are here, are you living according to your baptism when you're not in the walls of this church? When are in the midst of those who do not proclaim Christ as you do, are you proclaiming Christ in spite of their opposition? Are you living according to your baptism? Mark, pointing to the baptism of John and reminding us of John's preaching, reminds us that unless we have been truly baptized by Christ Himself through His Holy Spirit, we have not tasted baptism yet. And that's what you need. That's what I need. That's what the people of God truly need. Is to baptize and live according to our baptism. And you see, when we come to the end of this passage, and we see God being faithful to His promises, I think the best example of unfaithfulness to promises in the Bible is Samson. Samson was a Nazarite, wasn't he? From the birth, he had several promises to keep. First of all, he promised to keep, as a Nazarite, not to touch a dead body. Okay, let's make this checklist. Not to touch that body. Samson, not very successful in keeping that. Second item of the checklist, he was supposed not to drink strong drinks. Not very successful in keeping that. Third item, he was supposed not ever to cut his hair. Not very successful and keep that promise as well. But see, in spite of Samson's unfaithfulness, at his very last, God kept His promise with him. God was faithful with him and gave him such a strength, blessed him in such a way that the Bible tells us that more were those who he killed in his death than those whom he killed while he was alive. In spite of Samson's unfaithfulness, God was faithful with him. Because God is faithful. God is faithful to his promises in spite of all the time and the difficulties that face us. In spite of all the long delay that it might appear to us that he's taking, he is faithful to keep his promises. He was faithful to keep his promise to send a messenger to inaugurate the coming of the Messiah. He was faithful to keep his promise in sending the Messiah. He is faithful and will send the Messiah again. Are you ready for his return? Are you part of this promise? I pray, God, that you are. Let's pray together. Almighty God in heaven, blessed be your name, Father, for your word and for your great salvation. Blessed be you forever and ever, triune God, because of your great faithfulness, because of your sovereign through history, because, Lord, you have condescended and given us not what we deserved, but grace. You have given us an undeserved favor in the life, death, and resurrection, in ascension and glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, what a bless it is to live day by day in this terrible world according to your promises. And Father, that's what we pray. That as we lay down and as we wake up, Father, help us to live according to the promises that you have given us. Help us, O Lord, to really shine the light of our Lord Jesus Christ, to exhale his good perfume as we live in this terrible world. And Father, we pray that today, even today, you would bring more into your promise. You would bring more and more into the understanding and acceptation and embracement of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the God incarnate who came to save sinners. Oh Lord, that it would bring repentance and recognition of sins in the hearts of many today and bring many to Christ for the glory of your name. In Christ's name, Father, we pray. Amen.